It's, as some of you may know, somewhat of a dangerous thing to give me a mic, so I'll try and speak as little as possible. I'd like to invite... it's an even more dangerous thing to give John a mic. You'll notice most times he doesn't have to be given it. I'd invite our three panelists. You can see we've got a hot seat here. I'd invite our three panelists to come forward. You know Harold Summers from Vancouver, B.C. He's been speaking to us very ably, and we look forward to tossing him a few hardballs here. So we'd invite him up now. And Jamie Martin, also from Sudbury. I'm sure all of you, or most of you, know him as well. And in advance, I want to say I'm very sorry. He probably didn't mean it, whatever it is he says. And come on up. Jamie, come on down. And lastly, Gilroy Houghton from Cochrane. There's a story there that you all know, and if you don't know it, ask me later, because those of you who do know it are sick of hearing it. Especially Bilroy. Now, our panelists have their lifelines intact. They can phone a friend. They have their 50-50, and of course, the always popular ask the audience.
That's an unlimited resource.
That's an unlimited resource. In terms of structure, I would just suggest both to the panelists and to the audience that these questions are certainly open to be addressed by all three, if so desired. If the other two who don't answer first feel that it's been ably covered, we'll allow them to. So they get one pass. We'll let them pass once. But perhaps I'll just direct the question to one individual in particular, and then we'll continue from there until it sort of peters out. The first question that we have, I'll ask Harold to answer first of all, and then we'll throw it open for Jamie or Bilroy to comment. The first question we have is this: please clarify what departure means in view of eternal security. Are you talking about unsaved people? Harold?
I didn't clarify as I was explaining this to you in the earlier sessions, this particular question, and I apologize for that. I think from the context of Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, I believe the question comes from those verses. Verse 10 says specifically, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." And I think the "they" of that verse would refer to the believing. You'll remember that Peter betrayed the Lord. "And in weakness many have betrayed one another." When the pressures are extreme, problems can arise. And the pressures I think that the Lord is talking about here, and we'll probably cover more of this evening and tomorrow, these pressures are extreme pressures. And I think that it is possible for believing Christians to do things that they wouldn't otherwise do and certainly shouldn't do. I think that it's also true that there will be many professing Christians who are not real Christians who will depart. But it's good men who should be actively and zealously enjoying both the blessings and the service of the Lord. Good women who once ran well, who have fallen back, not into eternal loss, but, and by that I mean eternal destruction, not fallen so that they are in hell, because when you're saved you can't fall that way. But you can become cast away, as Paul uses it in the Corinthian epistle. So that's really what I believe this to be. I think that it's possible for Christians to fall under these intense pressures.
If you are looking, by the way, for a good book on eternal security, there's one out on the bookshelf. The green one by Bill McDonald.
Yes.
And it's well set out. If you have people that you are speaking with, or if you're struggling with those things, there's certainly ones here that can help in those ways. It doesn't need need to be a struggle, but it's also a good resource book to have.
Well, I'll direct the second question, unfortunately, to Harold as well. My apologies in advance. But those things that are related specifically to what Harold has opened, I thought it might be nice to give him first crack at. The second question is this. If there were signs and wonders in the church today, what would they be? Tongues, etc. Harold.
The church age is not an age characterized by signs and wonders. That is not the great theme of the church age. It is a theme that was common more in the Old Testament times. It was common in the times of the Gospels. It was common for the signs and wonders, the signs of an apostle, to be performed by the apostles. And there will be signs and wonders performed by the saints, as well as the evil one, in the days to come. We have today the great evidence of God. We have the Word of God, we have the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have 2,000 years of changed lives. If that doesn't convince you, it's going to be hard to be convinced. Nevertheless, there are miraculous events in the church today. And whether they can be precisely called signs and wonders, I'm not a student of precisely how those words have been used in Scripture. Certainly, answers to prayer are marvelous, confirming signs and wonders in the lives of believers. And if you ask me why I believe the Bible, I will give you many, many answers, not the least of which is that there's a God up there who answers my prayer. And He's done it so dramatically that I would be lying to you if I didn't say that He has confirmed Himself most enthusiastically, dramatically, and wonderfully in my life by miraculous answer to prayer. I have seen His signs and wonders in my own life, for which I praise Him. I think that many who would use the word signs and wonders today have taken the doctrine of these things out of context and have attempted to make something that is not there. I think it's very true that there were evidences in the new church before the Bible was completed, and those have been removed as a general demonstration from the Lord. We don't have apostles today. We don't have a lot of the miraculous sign gifts in our day that were evident in the early days. There are those who say that speaking in tongues is common today. I've never heard of any who practiced the speaking in tongues in the context of Acts chapter 2 in our day. That was a peculiar phenomenon. It will come probably in a future time, because a lot of what Paul or Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2, the signs in the heavens above, the moon and the sun being turned into blood, and those things haven't happened yet. They will, and probably there will be a repeat of the marvelous gift of tongues as it was in Acts chapter 2. What we have today is not that, and I do not believe that Scripture teaches that we have signs and wonders in that sense in the church age today.
Mentioned as well that every time that there, as you study signs and wonders or those kinds of things, it's always at the beginning.
Yes.
And that is consistent with the next time we read of that beginning is in the tribulation time.
That's right.
That's the next time. So, and it's not the norm, as we would call signs and wonders, but those miracles of souls being saved. What greater miracle than resurrection from spiritual death to life than that? So.
Yeah, I think it's also helpful to, when we consider all these various miraculous gifts, it doesn't take too much to realize, and I think Harold was pointing this out with Acts 2, that the kind of version of these gifts that are purported to be around today are significantly different from the version that we find recorded in the Bible. And that in Acts 2, we read that they, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And so, it, of course, previously said that there were people in, or just afterwards, says there were Jews there from all over the world at that time. And they heard people speaking their own language. So it wasn't ecstatic speech. It wasn't just kind of babbling. It was people speaking a real human language that they had never learned. And I had heard years ago on CBC Radio an unbeliever, and he wasn't even referring to the Bible or these kinds of things. He was talking about ecstatic speech, and he was talking about how it's in virtually every culture around the world. You can find people practicing voodoo that do it. You can find Mormons that do it. Ecstatic speech is hardly... It's not a biblical thing at all. Anybody can do it, saved and unsaved. It's not the version of... What we see in the Bible is something truly miraculous. It's something you could only do if God gave you the gift. And I think the same is true of the other gifts, the healings. If someone had the gift of healings today, they don't need a Hammond organ to heal people, and they don't need somebody to have faith. It would be like the blind man Christ healed, or the lame man at the temple that Peter and John healed. They had no faith at all. He was just expecting money, and Peter healed him because he had a real, provable gift of healing. He didn't heal things that were untestable, unverifiable. They could raise the dead. And once people start doing that, I mean, we take them seriously. But they're not doing that. They're doing things that are... Well, then Harold mentioned the prophecy this morning, that the God standard was 100% accuracy, and not, you know, Himmler instead of Hitler and stuff like this. It was... God was perfect, and that was God's standard. So, to say... anyway, all of these forms that are supposed to be around today are really just easily... it reproduced by anybody. You could pretend, anyone could pretend them. But they're not biblical. And so it's not really fair to claim that they are. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, since Jamie was speaking so well so recently, I'll direct the next question to him. It's common these days to hear the phrase, I have the liberty in Christ to do this, to do whatever, fill in the blank. Can you expand on what the liberty in or of Christ is? What are the conditions of this liberty? Give Jamie first crack at that one.
In 1 Peter 2, verse 16, it says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And I think it's a lot of times when people talk about liberty today, what they actually mean is they want liberty to do whatever they please. They want to cast off all restraint. They don't like any rules. And they will say things like, you know, we're not under law. So as soon as you try and enforce a moral or something, they say, we're not under law, don't be a legalist. And as if the New Testament contained no commands, as if God didn't command us to do things in the New Testament. That's not true. He says here, act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. And maybe there's just another verse in Jude 4. No, I guess it is Jude 4. It says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There is that danger, isn't there, that under the guise of freedom in Christ, we might turn God's grace into licentiousness and say, I can do whatever I want. Anybody who tries to tell me that God expects this or expects that, they don't understand liberty. I'm free. I would just like to say that that's not maybe what the Bible says about our liberty. It doesn't mean we're free and we're to cast off all restraint. It means we're free from a number of other things that we were enslaved to before. In John 8, we read... in verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly... Well, he says... sorry, we'll just back up. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. and that the scriptures would say we were a slave of sin. Later on, it says we're doing the devil's work in this chapter. We are a slave of the devil, whether we realized it or not. We were walking according to his pattern, and we couldn't help it. We were bound to that. And Christ has come in and set us free from sin, set us free from the power of the devil, from the fear of death. Just look it up, get a concordance and look at freedom in the New Testament and all the things Christ has set us free from. I think it's not freedom from laws. It's freedom from all these various enemies that were oppressing us. And it's true, Romans would tell us we are free from the law as the governing principle of our life, as the people have this curious notion that's how you got saved. And he says we've set us free from that kind of bondage to law. When people are religious like that and think, I've got to do all these laws in order to be saved or whatever, it becomes a very dismal lifestyle. And Christ has said, we have a much better motive to serve. We can serve out of love for the one who bought us, the one who died for us. And so we've been set free from this endless series of good works hoping to earn our way somewhere, and free from this following a law rigidly, and set free to serve one out of love instead of out of, I guess, fear or out of hoping to get something out of it.
There's that aspect of bond slave. You've heard that definition, and again, from the definition of the Old Testament, but one who loves the master and serving the master in that way. You're not serving out of compulsion any longer. He's a wonderful master. So therefore, I want to please him in those ways. There's also, not just for your further study, we won't pick it apart, but Romans chapter 14, just commit it to you for your own study further on this, because that's really what the purpose to me of a panel is for, not to define the set answer, but it would draw us all back to the scripture prayerfully to consider what it says and whether we're wrong. Romans 14, there's three conditions there for your liberty, and I would commend that chapter to you to prayerfully consider it. And very often you have those people that says, well, why are you going to heaven? Because I keep the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? I don't know. I have the liberty of Christ. What is the liberty of Christ? Well, that. What are the conditions of it? I don't know. Well, Romans 14 defines the three main aspects of that. So I commit that to you for your own consideration and study. That just lets me avoid the answer to it.
All right. Well, in keeping with my practice, Bill. I think this is an excellent question. Very, very practical. How can I, as a young person, be committed to the assembly when today we have so many other responsibilities? What can I do to serve there? Now, there's a question you may want to think again about asking. What can be done? What can we do to serve in the assembly?
We have so many other responsibilities. That's not new. That's been forever, since the day of Adam. So we're not facing anything new in that way. And the condition is still the same. That Romans or Matthew 6:36, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And if you've practiced that or have ever had that day by day in your life, you know everything else falls into place if that's your main goal. And it's surprising when I am taken up with all my legitimate responsibilities, work, family, visitation, whatever is in your life, in the, as we call it, the secular world, or whatever is in our life as responsibilities. If we try to juggle those on our own, we just get frazzled. And we don't want to give up. We get very discouraged. If you seek first the kingdom of God, if you seek him first, everything else falls. Now, part of that, it's going to be a day-by-day thing. We have to realize that seeking him first begins by time with him each day. Now, that's been said again and again and again. But if we are probably to ask each one here, and probably this crowd is maybe a little bit more exceptional than most, I would guess. But if we were to ask the question, how many actually have a daily time in the Word? Most places, and as you speak to people, most believers struggle. It's a struggle anyway, but most believers struggle to even have that. And weeks can go by before they've really just had a time with the Lord. And every time you speak to them, well, when that happened, what happened? Well, it was a wonderful day. You know, tornado came by. Oh, that was great in the Lord, you know. But, you know, yeah, we have an understanding that all things are in His control. And so we commit that living sacrifice aspect of Romans 12 is a daily committal in those ways. I can be very enthusiastic after hearing a brother speak, and I am. But I don't just let that linger. I get that. I begin praying that into my life, those kind of things. But I'm going to get up tomorrow. It's a reality. And I'm going to get up Monday, God willing, and in His grace. But I'm going to have to spend that time with Him again. Commit myself that day. That way, whenever anything comes into my life, and Bill McDonald touches on this in a number of his books as well, other believers as well, but whatever comes after I've committed my day to the Lord, I can take it as His will. It's His will anyway, but I realize what He's doing, and I realize this disaster that has set my agenda aside, I can say, well, Lord, this is what You have. Obviously, my agenda for this day wasn't really that important. Okay, I'll focus on this. And it's not always the big things. Not very often, it's the little things of life. The day-by-day chores and the day-by-day responsibilities. And righteousness is lived out there. So, that's a start anyway.
Yeah, I think it's... I think quite strongly that we have never had more free time than we have today. I don't think there's been a generation that has more free time. I'm not trying to give her a hard time, but I mean, for me too. It's... we have tons of time to do what we want. I was listening to a tape this week, and Joe Reese was speaking, and he asked the audience, he said, you know, something like, could I just see a show of hands? Could you put up your hand if anyone who thinks they spend too much time praying? You know, he was being difficult. But if he asked the other question, if he asked us, I mean, no one thinks they spend too much time praying. But if they asked, who thinks they spend too much time watching TV or playing this or that or the next thing, right? Well, probably we'd all put up our hands. So... I think we know there are things in our lives that could be jettisoned to do something more profitable if we were interested in doing that. But I think, as Roy says, it's not something that's going to happen someday. It's going to happen today. If we're going to do it, we'll just keep postponing it and postponing it and postponing it. And we make time for what's important in our life. And you see that. If somebody wants to, if they want to be at a hockey game, they'll make time and they'll juggle their schedule and they'll do everything they can to be at the hockey game. And whatever the interest is, I mean, you might not be interested in hockey, but you know, for your interests, you make time for it. So I think when we say we don't have time for the church, or we don't have time to serve, or we don't have time to read or pray, I think really strongly that says something about what is important to us. We make time for what we want. And if we want to be going on for the Lord, we'll make time for that.
I guess the other half of the question is, what can I do to serve in the assembly? And I simply wrote down the simple word, everything. I think that's really what the young Christian says. He says, I'm available. When I was relatively young, in my 20s, I simply got down on my knees and I said, Lord, the Bible says that men are to be like oxen. And if that's what you want, I think it's Psalm 146 that basically teaches that and motivated me to this prayer. I said, Lord, if you're looking for an ox, I'll be an ox. And I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I went to my oversight and with a certain amount of jocularity on many occasions, said, okay, you're a boss, I'm not, what do you want me to do? And I figured they knew what I ought to do better than I knew what I ought to do, so I didn't always just jump into the middle of everything and say, I'm here and I'm in charge. And but I did say, I'm here and I'm available. What do you want me to do? After writing that down, I made some notes on these questions. I think they're good questions, so I tried to make a few notes. I put down, one of the things you can do is pray. I've never heard anybody, as Jamie was just saying, never heard anybody say, well, would you please stop praying? So you can always pray in the assembly. You can come to prayer meetings and pray. You can go to the worship meeting and worship. You don't have to worship bodily. audibly, but you can be there and do it. Wherever you are, be all there and do it. And one of the things you definitely can do is you can love somebody else for Jesus' sake. There's always somebody following you somewhere, and you can say, I could maybe take him aside, buy him an ice cream cone or do whatever, and love him for Jesus' sake. I could do that. So, get started, do it. But there are some practical places. If you start zealously in prayer, and your oversight realize that you're someone who's in there praying all the time, pretty soon they'll find another job for you. That's the kind of person they're looking for. If you're the kind of person who goes out of your way to love somebody else, somebody will tap you on the shoulder and say, you're pretty good at loving. We've got another job, but need some more loving over here, please.
Yeah, excellent answers all. Thank you very much. I remember I'm paraphrasing someone who's here. Okay, I'm paraphrasing someone who's on the panel here. His suggestion was that when there's an elder recognized by the assembly, it's not a new lofty position that they've achieved, and now they have a whole lot of new, wonderful, amazing, colossal spiritual duties. It's recognizing something that was already happening, somebody who was already doing the work. It's putting a title on what they do, perhaps, and if it gives them anything, it gives them a lot of things that tie them down and maybe in some senses stop them being as effective as they were. So that encouraged me to start taking a role in things that I could take a role in. And very, very basic practical things at the assembly. I'm not saying I do this, but I should. But, you know, we look around our building. The church is not a building, but we look around our building and there's always something to do. I won't prattle on much after this, but I remember sitting in a business meeting and a new fellow who had come to our assembly, these things would come up at the business meeting, these sort of onerous duties, you know, oh, we need to change this, we need to fix that. And everyone would sort of then be quiet. You know, it's that game. It's like that sales game. The first one to speak loses, right? And this new fellow was in, and you know, he hasn't lost his attitude. It's lovely. He kept piping up and saying, well, I'll do that. I'll do that. I'll do that. And the rest of us, I mean, to be frank, your first blush is to think, well, he'll learn. He's not playing this game the way it's supposed to be played. But, I mean, that's wonderful. What a wonderful opportunity to please the Lord and to do it quietly without a lot of fanfare, without waiting to be elected or pointed out. Hey, you see a need? Meet it. Meet it. Don't wait for the title. Don't wait for someone to say, here, please do this. If you see a need, that's a pointer to you. You know, get busy. But wonderful answers, and I'm sorry the moderator is going on. I'll throw these questions open. For those who have on the panel who have prepared, I trust they all have, but you may want one of these questions more than another, or you may not want it. When you read Revelation, it seems clear that the worship of God and the Lamb will be a central occupation of the believer. Do the Scriptures give us any other teaching on our occupation during the millennium or in eternity?
The easy short answer on that one. So that way you can take a longer answer. We are not given a lot of what's going to happen in eternity. We have been given certain passages, and there may be a passage or two that will come up here as well. But quite simply, now I don't think this is the intent of this question, but quite simply, very often this kind of question is asked in the sense that, well, is that all we're going to do? Sit around and sing hymns and, you know, have a long, long worship meeting or something like that. That is not the perspective. That's the perspective of the world. But our perspective is God guarantees that what he's going to unveil. I mean, not only does he not address it because we're not probably capable of understanding a lot of it anyway, but we will never be unsatisfied. In fact, we will be thrilled. And if we could measure it in time, which eternity is not, every second is going to be a thrilling second. So you can rest assured that God has whatever, whether it's sitting with him or exploring the universe as it will be at that time, or speaking to Moses, or checking out and having coffee with Michael the Archangel or something, and that's a little flippant, I realize, but, you know, I mean, I want to speak to Michael the Archangel.
Amen.
I really do. Now, the wonderful thing is, he wants to speak with me,
yeah,
and he wants to speak with you, because you're a child of God, he never was, yeah, in the same sense. So it's probably not me seeking him out, it's probably going to be him seeking us out. But nonetheless, we are not going to be unsatisfied or disappointed. And we're, I think it was Jade Nicholson in speaking about this, we're not going to get to the shores of heaven, I think he phrased it, and get there and say, oh, I guess that's okay. You know, God would be ashamed if that was all our reaction was. Our reaction is going to be awestruck. And of course, awestruck with him first and foremost.
Yeah, if he's made the earth interesting, heaven's not going to be boring.
This life, we think of the enjoyment we can have in this life, and imagine it, and you subtract. I mean, even if heaven had nothing else, but you just got to subtract the sin and the sickness and the sorrow and the separation, and all of those things. I mean, even this world would be wonderful, but heaven's far beyond it. And I'm reminded so often that, and I'm glad the question pointed it out, that when it when the scriptures speak of where we go after this, it's not really so much saying heaven, heaven, heaven. It says Christ, Christ, Christ. So you shall be forever with the Lord. And that where I am, there you may be also. And you think if he's delighted with the Father's heart, and the Father is infinite, he's so far, you know, he's infinitely above us. And if God the Father would be delighted in his Son, I think there's more than enough to satisfy our little hearts. And it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. There are cryptic things mentioned about serving and reigning. I mean, reigning over who? I don't know. Mentions we'll judge angels in the scriptures, right? 1 Corinthians 6. But I think, obviously, as the question said, the main point is that we'll be with the Lord.
On the subject of reigning, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion, and let them reign in the earth. We never did. We've been frustrated ever since. Daniel, it's the Lord speaking to Daniel, and he uses a very interesting expression there that I didn't contemplate till just now, and I haven't got all the details correctly. But he speaks of him then as having life, which is akin to a knife in its sheath. And he basically says, when death comes along, Daniel, your knife will be taken out of your sheath, and your knife is your life, and you'll begin for the first time to live the way you ought to live. All that potential has been in the sheath of the frustration of this life. For us, the frustration's a little greater because Daniel got to rule over two international empires, and none of us have done that yet. But even Daniel was frustrated because he couldn't do as he ought to do, in spite of the fact that he was reigning over probably the majority of the then known world. When we get to heaven, we're released, that sheath is removed, and we've got this glorious liberty of the children of God. And it's going to be exciting.
I know, just to throw something real quick, that maybe you just touched on. Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, you know, we're brought into an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, faith in other ways. It's so wonderful that God's existence was not. We can understand what those things are.
At risk of going on, I mean, I don't know how many have read the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis, but you get to the end of the seven books, and he says, for us, like for them, no, for us reading it, the stories are over. He said, but for them, it talks about kind of in picture them going to heaven, but it says, for them, the story was just beginning. It was just like they had gotten to the cover page. And I think he describes it as, he describes it as them being at the beginning of all stories, and at a story where where they're just at the beginning, and every chapter is better than the one before. And
amen.
we are so bound by time, and we think this little tiny bit of life we get here, it's nothing compared to heaven. It's going to be so much better.
I like that question.
Should we remove ourselves, is the next question, should we remove ourselves from settings which celebrate and promote secular humanism? For example, the example given is teaching in the public education system. There we go. You'll have to explain the pause on the tape, Dave.
I was just going to say, the microphone was moved from me, so I'm not going to...
And I thought it was more on your half than mine. It's a loaded question in many ways. In the sense that sometimes a question, and again, I don't think this is probably the intent of it, but sometimes questions like these are asked with a preset answer in mind that you have, if they don't confirm to what I'm thinking now, then I'm just going to keep asking somebody until I get my answer that I agree with. I don't think that's probably the situation here. I think these questions are in earnest, but there is that danger. But realistically, and I know there's ones that do homeschooling here or maybe are intending to do homeschooling here, so you understand that these are just questions that will probably drive us back to the Word of God anyway. But without any more hemming and hawing, let's just get right to it. How can I defend myself the best before I answer? every system that is of the world, including secular humanism, is of the world and is of those wicked devices, those evil doctrines. A parallel example maybe would be the obscene profits banks made and yet still laying off 6,000 people. With that kind of idea. That is nothing more than the system of greed. Is that any more righteous or unrighteous than secular humanism? Now, there are certainly concerns with there, and there is an agenda with that. I don't have children, but I have had the privilege of knowing a lot of families with children, both ones that are homeschooled and ones that are in the public school system, and some in private school systems as well. If I had a child... and in working with camp as well, a number of parents who are not believers, I would want, if a child is in the public school system, I would want a Christian teacher there rather than a non-Christian teacher there. In the sense that while they might not be able to defeat or publicly teach the Bible in that sense, I have known many believers as teachers that have had tremendous opportunities with their students and through them their parents. And the presence of the Spirit of God is the light that is going to counter these kinds of things. Can you actually go and have an agenda? No, not necessarily. Sometimes the Lord is able to open up opportunity. Do I think we should disassociate ourselves with these things? Well, there's certainly going to be individual situations. But I think by and large, the world is the world. We are to function in the world. And I would rather have a child of mine have a Christian teacher, even in a secular setting, because the influence is going to be there and godly. And there's going to be at least that restraining factor, as opposed to an ungodly teacher, however sincere, that is going to keep teaching and promoting an agenda. That would, for my own personal opinion, I would, and again, I don't have children, so this is just that aspect, but I've encountered many kids at camp situations or that have come out to various meetings and those kids, that why they're there is because there was a boy or a girl who came from a Christian home that was in there, and the contact has been made there. And I would want my children, if I wasn't a believer, and to have contact with Christians. And I've known non-Christian parents who appreciate that in Christian boys and girls. that they've had that association. I do understand the aspect of homeschooling, and there's, you know, all that kind of stuff. We won't get into the whole system of that. But again, for my own personal, I would want that influence in the school rather than it not being there. Because practically, our light is to shine in the darkness. There's darkness. It's an opportunity. Kids, little ones, you only have to see Anastasia around, and you know, when she's speaking to anybody, there's no hesitancy. And with that age, and any child that age, you know, oh, hey, you're missing a front tooth. You know, no sense of restraint in that way. So, hey, you're not safe. You know, it's all the same. And that blatant gospel at that level, and children are very open in that way. And hearing the gospel from somebody their own age is very powerful.
Yeah. So, I think too, with I mean, we can't remove ourselves from any kind of connection with all of these things. We'd all have to, you know, quit our jobs and go work for Gospel Folio or something. You're always going to be associated with unbelievers and with things that are perpetuating godlessness. It's a question of what you do there. Harold mentioned Daniel. I mean, he served in. He served in the government of Babylon, and Medo-Persia, and it's not like they were, you know, believers that were perpetuating God's work on earth. He served there. He drew the line. He wouldn't sin. And when he wasn't out there encouraging people to worship the idols, so he wouldn't do that. And I think for a Christian in any job, you know, you serve there, and there are some times you're going to have to say, no, I can't do that. I mean, you can teach in the public school system. There are maybe some subjects you can't teach as a Christian. Maybe you can't teach kids evolution as a Christian, and that, you know, that's easy for me to say. But you know what? No matter what job you go into, sooner or later you're going to be asked to do something that you can't as a Christian do. So it's like, I guess where I said, there are some principles, but I think every situation has to be evaluated on its own.
Moving along, perhaps I'll read the passage in question. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the question is, how might a believing brother be handed over to Satan?
Since
this going to be... No, I just... some people heard me prattling on about this a couple of weeks ago. I think that we have a couple of verses in the Bible that say the whole world lies in the evil one, and Christ calls Satan the ruler of this world. And what he's teaching is that there's a sense, anyway, in which Satan is controlling this world, and it was forfeited to him by Adam when Adam chose to sin. And so that this is enemy territory. And what Christ has done in establishing churches is he's put his put little sections on this world now, where an assembly is, that are his territory, that belong to him. And those are your options. You're either in the assembly or you're out of it. And if you're not in the assembly, you're in, by default, in Satan's territory. And you might not want to be there. You might not know you're there. I don't think that these people choose to be there, say, oh, this is a good idea. Let's go serve Satan. I don't think very many people say that. But isn't all it's saying, maybe, that when somebody is removed from church fellowship, in this case of 1 Corinthians 5, is someone who's committed kind of gross immorality and had to be just... They've been put out of the assembly. The only other sphere on the planet is Satan's sphere. And that's where they are. And if they don't want to, if they have refused to submit to God's word, then they're going to be turned over to a place where they're playing by kind of Satan's rules now. And they'll learn that it's not a pleasant place to be.
Life. You're going to learn. Teacher number one probably is your family. Learn. Teacher number two is your assembly. Learn. Teacher number three is your Bible. And you really, when you get going, you just spend a lot of time learning there. Teacher number four is the disaster that the Lord allows to come into your life. You'll learn. And Jacob didn't learn very well in the early part of his life. So the Lord said, well, maybe you might like to learn a few things from Laban. He's a very good teacher. And so he learned a few things from Laban. And then the Lord gave him four wives, each of whom taught him, I don't know what it's like to be a henpecked husband, but I would think to have four wives doing it would be a whole lot worse than one.
Just move down there. I'm with you. I just don't want to.
Yeah,
you can just move down.
He didn't learn. The Lord gave him 12 kids. Each one of them broke his heart. But there's a fifth teacher, and that's the devil. And when you say no to God who's teaching, you open yourself. There really is a sixth, isn't there? There's all eternity in hell to learn. And we're all going to know. When eternity is over, we will all know the truth of God. Every knee will bow. They will know. They may rebel. They may hate it. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but they'll all know. And I think the warning here is learn from those teachers. Learn the easy way. What a tragedy. This man had to be delivered unto Satan. You learned a lot.
Just that verse in Matthew 11. We know it well. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That doesn't sound like a harsh teacher. We've all had bad teachers, and there's no way he's a bad
Amen.
Teacher.
Amen.
And whoever wrote that, incidentally, your penmanship is atrocious. Right up until I actually read the question, I really thought it said, and I was trying to understand the question, how might a believing mother be handed over? And so, actually, I was thinking about skipping that one. But thank you for that question. 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Here's the reference. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In what way, the question goes on to say, in what way is the elder worthy of double honor? Is there a practical way to work this out?
Practical way of working this out, I think, would be to start that exhortation, he who desires the office of an elder desires a good thing. It starts way before you're an elder, I think, in many ways. Again, the simple, the shorter answer, which will be expounded on by the two brothers on either side of me, is that you are responsible to the Lord, to answer to the Lord for your life of what you have done since the day you're saved. And you're not answerable for your sin that's been taken care of. You are answerable for your actions. Some of those have been sinful actions, but the consequences and the fallout of that will need to be answered, and we will be answering the Lord for that. But there is reward and loss of reward for that answering. I'm not an elder myself. These two gentlemen are, I believe. And there's an aspect, though, that you take on anytime you take on a responsibility, and if you've ever done any kind of responsibility, whether that's teaching a Sunday school class or being a camp counselor or something, if you've taken that responsibility as from the Lord, you know immediately there's a weight of responsibility, or to run something or to organize anything, and you have an understanding at least of what that means. And the greater you've taken on a responsibility that way, the more weight there is. And there is no greater weight than being an elder in a local meeting. And the weight of responsibility for that is, and well, probably until you get there, you don't know what it is. But we all have at least a concept of taking on. Maybe parents have the best idea of what a weight of responsibility of raising children, that kind of idea. Now, imagine raising a whole bunch of children. most of you are going to be rebellious at one time or another. That's a poor way of looking at believers, and I don't mean to infringe on the good character of believers that way, but there's a tremendous weight of responsibility on elders, and they are answerable of how that local meeting has gone before the Lord, which me not being an elder, I'm not answerable. I'm answerable to how I conduct myself, whether I'm an encouragement or a discouragement, whether I respond to the elders, those kinds of things. And that'll add to what the local fellowship is and how it will be perceived, whether it's a warm or whether it's a cold, those kind of things. But the elders have that responsibility to undertake, and as well the discipline, the encouragement, the ones that are on the fringe, and on it goes, it seems. And so they are well worth that double aspect of reward, because they're answering not only for themselves, but for the assembly as a whole, for their charge.
Verse 18 says, "For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." And there's a sense then in which there's maybe two aspects to the honor that you would give to an overseer. Verse 18 suggesting that maybe one of those aspects is that you put a little money in his pocket every now and then. And I think that if you were in the assembly in Corinth when Paul was there, whether he was an overseer or not when he was there, I don't know, but he was doing a tremendous work of God. He was ruling well. He did labor well in the word and doctrine. And there were those who had opportunity to meet his needs. He said, "Now I won't take anything from you, but thanks for remembering it." And I think a lot of the brethren today in our assemblies are provided for through their employment and so on, and don't require the additional funds that might otherwise have to go to them. You may not be able to meet their financial need if there were an overseer who was doing a good work of God and he was a servant of the Lord. He would want to make sure that he was one who was getting enough to be fed on. So I think that there is here then the the recognition of the responsibility that the work of an elder is a big work and a most honorable work, and one for which reward could and should be given. And if there is a financial need, then recognize that. And if the financial need isn't there, and you can't give that second honor, then make sure you give the first honor.
It's perhaps difficult as an elder to address that subject too, and I think it's been addressed very well, but it could be perceived as using, what do they call it, the bully pulpit. Right? Let's tell you, as an elder, what annoys me. So these gentlemen may be restrained. I'm not an elder, so I don't have to be. But I think one of the things that that Harold was speaking about, one of the signs of the end of the age is a lack of respect for parents and for elders. And in your local assembly, your elders are your spiritual parents. They're responsible for your well-being. And one of the most disturbing things, even in my own heart, the world teaches us more and more that we have no one to respect. Trust yourself. You're smart enough, you're good enough, and if it doesn't seem right to you, don't do it. Well, leave that attitude at the door when you come into the local assembly. Your elders have that responsibility for you. They carry a tremendous weight. And we don't need to add to it as part of the flock by second-guessing everything they would like us to do and like us to be. So it's a real challenge to us these days in terms of the philosophy of the age. Our time has pretty much gone, but I apologize for skipping a couple of questions here. I would like to get to the last question. I think it's important, and maybe we can look at it just for a few minutes, although it's in part been answered already. The last question is this. Young men have many opportunities to serve, but how can a young woman serve? I'm especially interested to know how we can serve outside of meetings during the week.
Well, I put down five items. I won't talk long. I'll just list the five items. Women can certainly pray. And if they didn't, the churches would fall apart all over the place. And there's no great glory associated with closet prayer as far as the world is concerned, but that they can do and must do. Number two, the discipleship of the younger, Peter says, is a most important work. It says, among other things, that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. So I'll ask you right now, raise your hand, ladies, if you don't love your husbands and your children. Okay, and no, I've never met any self-respecting woman, let alone any other woman, who would say, I don't love my husband, and especially I don't love my children. But the responsibility of the older is to teach the younger all the way down. After preaching this one time, some women came up to me and said, looked me square in the eye and said, are we older women or younger women? And so I looked around for Solomon to see. We're all older and younger at the same time, aren't we? We're all older than some and younger than some, and so we should be learning enthusiastically from those who are older and teaching enthusiastically those who are younger. And the women must do that. And they must be teaching the how of loving and the ways to love their husbands and children. It is not something that is automatically there. It's that which women work at through a lifetime, and the blessings are just overwhelmingly wonderful. They can and must be involved in personal evangelism. They can and must be involved in children's work. And where would the work of hospitality be if women weren't doing it? How important is the work of hospitality? It's extremely important.
Is it the state again that we hear it again and again, but the pervasiveness of the world would say pretty much all the things that are mentioned here are, scriptural or menial. That's what the world would say, that they're not really important and that somehow you're being degraded as a woman if that's all you do. Well, that's not right. That's not what the scripture says. And the honor, I think, again, it's been mentioned many times that when it comes down to that time of reward, and a lot of those things that are not seen, likely, I would say, that the lion's share of the rewards for eternity will be going to the sisters. Don't get never confused, and I don't probably think that's the case here again, but leading the meeting, speaking, those kind of things at the Sunday meetings, those are important, of course. Yes, there's an aspect where those are needed, but that's not the Christian life. And that's not the only place a guy can serve either. Again, it comes with a lot of what was being done, what that man do. There are situations that just the sheer difference between men and women, the gentleness of, by and large, most women are able to do things that guys cannot do, in quietness. And I mean, there's not a town around that doesn't have a hospital or doesn't have an old age home or whatever the politically correct term is for that now. And just to be able to go in there and sit. And there's in our society today, a woman can touch another. Where in society today, particularly if they're not saved, a man cannot. And that's just reality. And we have to be aware of those things. But you have a gentleness that most men do not. That doesn't mean men don't have gentleness. If you're a man here, it doesn't mean you don't have that. And it's very touching when a man does show that graciousness and gentleness too. But it comes a little harder in our society. That's ingrained in us. It's secular humanism. Whatever the system we've come through. But there are a ton of things to do. Encouragement one to another. How many people need encouragement these days? Well, all of us. I have many spiritual moms that encourage me.
Amen.
I don't know how much I encourage them. I probably bring them more weariness than anything else. But there's a tremendous amount of gentleness and prayer and lasagna. I'm with you, Paul, wherever you are with the food. No, that's not so much a primary concern today. I mean, there is those kinds of things. I've received lasagna from men too, and not a bad thing, but that doesn't quite get the same. No. So, I'm not begging food, by the way. Don't send me this Tupperware. I think we are being signaled for dinner.
Oh, I just want to add one quick thing. We're what that passage about the older women teaching the younger women, I think, you know, asking a bunch of men how women can serve, it maybe has its limitations. And so, you know, find an older Christian. Let's not be terribly older. In your assembly, find someone that you respect. Find someone that you look up to a little bit, and go ask them. And they maybe don't want to force their way into your life, and they maybe don't want to, you know, push you around and make you think that that they're nagging you or whatever. But if you went and asked them, I think they could give you a lot of help on how to serve.
Just one other point for me, and that is that there are still three questions that haven't been answered, and I'd be happy to speak to any of you about those three questions and see what we can do on it.
Well, thank you very much to our three panelists who didn't have to use any of their lifelines, which is wonderful. It is wonderful to think about. I love the question thinking about what our occupation in heaven is going to be. At the end of that book, C.S. Lewis writes, "Goodbye to the Shadowlands. The school term is over and all the holidays have begun." You know, that's what we can look forward to. Farther up and further in, it does. Let's close in prayer, and perhaps we'll give thanks for the food for the sake of time as well. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for these brief few moments to contemplate your word and to think of one in whose presence we read is fullness of joy. Father, we can't begin to comprehend what that means. What a wonderful time that will be when there's no more death, no more sickness, no more crying, no more sorrows of any kind. And the sin and those things which so easily beset us, we would read, all of that will be done away with. What a wonderful thing that will be. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all get to heaven. And Father, thank you this weekend for even just perhaps a slight foretaste of that. The joy of Christian fellowship gathered around your word, gathered around the person of your Son. We thank you for providing this place and this time. We thank you now for this food as well, and just ask your blessing as we enjoy it together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ most of all. In his name we pray. Amen.
They were waving fairly frantically, so I know you want to keep talking. Talk at the dinner table. And...